Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 20. We saw in our study through 2 Samuel that David was the king of Israel, and he led the Israelites into taking the city of Jerusalem. Before that, it was owned by a Canaanite tribe called the Jebusites that were supposed to be wiped out 500 years earlier when Joshua came into the land. But the tribe of Judah was supposed to be in control of that part in those cities, the city of Jebusite, the Jebusite city that's Jerusalem. But they didn't conquer it. And the reason they didn't conquer it is, the Bible says, because they didn't have faith in God. They were trusting in their own abilities. They conquered 100+ cities, but they didn't do that one because it was a very defensible city. And David was able to take Jerusalem. And because it was a very defensible city, it's going to become the capital of Israel under David and Solomon and the subsequent kings of Judah. And it's the capital of Israel to this day. Isn't this amazing that thousands of years of history and the same Jewish people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are in the land of Israel and in control of the city of Jerusalem? And it's because it's a spiritual thing, it's a spiritual promise of God, that the nations of the world are fighting over that city. And there's so much news that all these world leaders that don't read their Bible, don't know God, don't know what happens when you rebel against God, are all saying they want to cut up that city. And what's going to happen is they get cut up by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's going to be judgment upon people that disagree with whose city that belongs to. So David, now that he's gotten this defensible city and he knows it's going to be the capital, it's where he's going to live and where he's going to set up the city of David, he's going to bring the Ark of the Covenant into that city. And the Ark of the Covenant we'll be talking about in detail here in a minute. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 20. We're going to review the last verses of chapter 5 before we get into our study of 6, chapter 6. So the Philistines were about to attack David and the Israelites. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them. So this was, God gave victory to David because he sought God about whether or not he was supposed to go to war against the Philistine and their army that had amassed. God says, yes, you will succeed. And there he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies. So somehow David just broke through the lines and got rid of the Philistine army that was coming to attack him like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, which means breakthrough. And they, the Philistines, left their idols, their images there, and David and his men carried them away from 1 Chronicles 14:12 to burn them, which is what the law of God told him to do. So really, the spiritual battles of the world throughout all of history since God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is all the nations of the world worship idols. The Jews are supposed to worship God. They're supposed to worship the true God. And so these other, the Philistines are going, okay, we're going to bring our little idols and they're going to help us have this victory. And no, God gave victory over the demon gods, idols behind, idols or demons. And he gave victory to the Jews, and then the Jews recognized these little idols, and they were usually whittled out to be sex symbols. Instead of keeping them for their porn stash, they took them and they burned them, according to Chronicles. Verse 22, then the Philistines went up once again. Yeah, they just don't get it. And deployed themselves in the Valley of Rephaim, Rephaim is giants, so the valley where there had been giants, including Goliath's brothers, were probably still there. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, and he, God, said, you shall not go up the way you went up last time. This time, circle around behind them and come up upon them in front of the mulberry trees, and it shall be when you hear the sound of the marching of the troops of the mulberry trees. What would it cause the marching of an army in the trees? God. Most armies don't march in the top of mulberry trees. So in other words, God, when God wants to give victory, he can do it. And he has a battle plan there's so many battle plans throughout the whole Old Testament where you see God, when he wants to give victory to the Jews, he gives them victory. And how do they find out? By seeking God. You want victory in your home, your house, your family, your neighbors, whatever else. You get on your knees, God, what do I do? And then he'll lead you. He'll guide you. He'll guide you to a section of scripture. You know, be patient. You know, be loving. Do this. Do that. Fight the devil with the fruits of the Spirit and whatever. But you got to seek God. And in this case, it was a miracle. And, you know, God says, as soon as I hear, let you hear this troop in the mulberry, that's when you attack. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of the marching of the troops of mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so, as the Lord commanded him. And he, David, drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. And you can look at your map that I included in your notes. It's going to be at our website, calvarypo.org, under this sermon of 2 Samuel chapter 6. And you see, Geba, he drove him back. There was a stronghold in Geba, which was supposed to be Jewish land. But the Philistines had conquered that area because of Saul's wickedness and sin. God let the Philistines conquer and kill Saul and his family, and took over some of these cities. So David now is pushing him back from Geba to Gezer. See, all the way over towards the coast. And it's not a topographical map, but everything to the south of the Dead Sea is like a big mountain range. That to the left of that mountain range is going down to the Mediterranean Sea. Everything to the right is going down to the Dead Sea. And the other cities that are going to be important in our study today are Kiriath-Jearim, which is, you see Jerusalem, Jebus, Jerusalem, and right to below it is the name Kiriath-Jearim, but it's pointing to the dot to the west of Jerusalem. And that's going to be important. And Beth Shemesh is to the west on the road there to the west of Kiriath-Jearim. And just a little background before we get into the moving of the ark is that the Ark of the Covenant was a box, which is in your notes too. You can see this box made of wood that they then clad with gold. And it's, the box is not much different than the size of this pulpit here. And, you know, and it had poles that they would carry, but clad with gold, it's going to be heavy. So even though it was wood clad with gold, and inside the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments that God had written on stone that Moses brought back from the mountain, Aaron's rod that budded, and a jar of manna. And the history, and we're just going over history of Exodus, really. And when they set up the temple for the first time, it was called the tabernacle at the time. It was a tent. When they set it up, this most holy piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant that you see in your notes, the top of it had cherubim that put their wings together, as you see in the picture. And that was called the mercy seat. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. That's where once a year the high priest would go and shed blood on the day of Yom Kippur. And the whole nation would feel like on that day they all were forgiven for sin because the high priest went in there once a year. You're never allowed to see, no one can get to the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle to go see this box, to see the Ark of the Covenant. Not even the priests are allowed to go in there all year long. No one is allowed to go in there except for one high priest once a year is able to go in there. And the Bible warns that priest, you better do these sacrifices just exactly like I say. Do this, just, you know, wash yourself, do this. If you don't do all this stuff, you'll die. And what God was communicating with that is that this is where he dwelt. This, the Holy of Holies had a veil that went from ceiling to floor in the tabernacle, from wall to wall. The other three walls, no windows, but the light of God was inside the Holy of Holies. They called it the Shekinah glory of God. And whenever it was all set up and God was in their presence, there was a cloud by day that went even up through the roof of the tabernacle and showed a cloud by day. And at night, there was a fire by night. And so the Jews, you know, a lot of people say, I just don't feel God anymore. I don't see his presence. The Jews, for all those years, when they were walking, going around in the wilderness, there's God. His presence is right there. See that cloud by day? See that fire by night? That goes right over the Holy of Holies, goes right down to the mercy seat, and that is his presence. God is with us. That's what they knew. And God made it clear, you don't go in there or you die. You can't come in. What changed with that? That was the truth until Jesus. Because when Jesus died, the veil that separated, and so it went from a temporary tabernacle to the Temple of Solomon, which was destroyed. And then the Jews rebuilt the temple. And then Herod the Great made the new temple a wonder of the world temple. It had a Holy of Holies, and it had this veil that went from ceiling to floor. And on the day that Jesus died, the veil was rent in two. It ripped in two. And what was God symbolizing by that? And it says it ripped from top to bottom, which is a way, there's no stress to rip that thing from top to bottom. If it would have, the bottom half of it fell off, because of the weight and old and just, ripped. But you can't rip it this way, because there's nothing that wants to rip it except God saying, phew, now you can come right in and have access and fellowship with me. Aren't we glad that we... And you don't have to go through a priest. A priest isn't doing it for you. The priests would go in once a year and come out to the crowd and say, okay, God, because he didn't kill me, I guess I did it right. And the sins are forgiven for the nation for this day, and we'll do it again next year. That's how they live. But now, I can just go into the Holy of Holies with prayer and just say, God, I sinned again. Thank you, Jesus, that you ripped that curtain. That we can have fellowship again. So, chapter 6, verse 1. All that background is necessary for understanding how incredible this section of scripture is. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, took a whole army of major warriors. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah, which is another word for Kiriath Jearim, which goes back to your map, just west of Jerusalem. Still in the hills before you go down the valley, and to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called the Name. And the Jews say the Name, Hashem, is the Hebrew. Who do you worship? The Jews would say, one of them came to the Kitsap County Fair, a Jewish guy, and said, you're supposed to say, what do you say God's name is? And, discussion about, well, his name is Hashem, the Name. And the Jews say that because just mentioning the name Yahweh is too holy to some people that they want to say Hashem. I don't even want to say the name. I just want to say Hashem, the name. It's called by the name, the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. So David went to go get the Ark of the Covenant where God dwells. You have to get the place where God dwells so you can be in his presence and you can see it. And David will later on, he'll keep going into the tent that he made to go commune with God. And so, how did the Ark of the Covenant get to Kiriath Jearim? And we covered this in our earlier study. But it used to be in a city called Shiloh, which if you look at your map, Shiloh was right where the M of Ephraim, the big Ephraim at the top. If you go right at where the M is, that's where Shiloh was. And the entire tabernacle was set up at this city. And they just recently dug down where they already knew. I mean, when I went there in 1999, they knew where the Holy of Holies was. They knew where the Ark of the Covenant had been put. They knew where the tent, the tabernacle was, but they hadn't dug down to prove it. And they've just recently gotten down and they now see the rock that supported the temporary tent area where the Holy of Holies is from thousands of years ago. And we had a handout about it. It's on our website. It was there for 300 years, but the Jews became like the nations around them, started sinning against God, going after idols. Eli was the high priest. His sons were corrupt, committing immorality at the gate of the tabernacle with women, ripping the people off, being like a TV preacher, really, ripping the people off. And so then God judged them and let the Philistines come, and they burned Shiloh. They burned the tabernacle down. They took the Ark of the Covenant. And they took it down to Gaza. They took it down to the area of the Philistines. And then all of a sudden, the city that took it the first time, all of a sudden the people came down with diseases. They stuck the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon, and Dagon falls in his face. They stick him back up, he falls down again. And they go, you know, why don't we give it to our neighbors? And then the neighbors, they get sick. And they have a problem. They give it to their neighbors. And they finally said, we got to get rid of this Ark of God or we're all going to die. So again, this is all, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark kind of background, that it really is true. And so then they put it on a cart and they said, you know, if this is really a judgment from God, these cows that have, they want to milk with their young ones, and we're going to just say, go. And if it goes to the Jews, then we know that was God. If they come back and said, it's time to milk with our calves, then we know it's just a fluke that we're getting all these diseases. And so the cart goes straight for the Jews and goes to a city called Beth Shemesh. And the people of Beth Shemesh, it's a Jewish priestly city. And they're going, thank you, God, that we got our ark back, our Ark of the Covenant, where God dwells. And then they did something very foolish. They looked inside. And 50,000 people died. So this is, again, they weren't supposed to go inside of it. They're not supposed to touch it. God had made it so clear. This is where sinful people don't come and just have fellowship with me. You are rebelling against me because I have a plan for this veil to rent 1,000 years later, 1,500 years later. And I don't want you messing with this. I'm going to tell the people, you don't come to me based on your good works. You got to come by sacrifice. And it's got to be elaborate. It has to be, you have to recognize me as a holy God. And so then Beth Shemesh said, I think we want somebody else to have the ark. And so they gave it to Kiriath-Jearim. And that's how it ended up at Kiriath-Jearim. And 1 Samuel 7:1 in your notes, it says, then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So then the judgment didn't fall on Abinadab's house because they're just saying, okay, let's keep it here. So back to 2 Samuel 6:3, it says, so they set the ark of God on a new cart. So now this is David with his 30,000 men taking the ark from Kiriath-Jearim, from Abinadab, and putting it on a cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. One's going in front of the cart, one's to the side of it. And another piece of information, the Bible doesn't say to put it on a cart. And it's implied that it wasn't covered. It's required to be covered. Nobody's supposed to even see it. So we're going to see that it's implied that it wasn't even covered. What was supposed to happen is when it's time to move the tabernacle, which is to move the Ark of the Covenant, the high priests, descendants of Aaron, they would go in and they would put a blanket over the Ark of the Covenant, leaving the poles exposed. And so as soon as they covered up the Ark of the Covenant, the golden menorah, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, they cover up all the holy articles inside of the tabernacle. And then they call the Kohathites, a branch of the Levites, the priestly tribe. They call them and they go, okay, we did the tough work. Now you have to carry it. So the tough work of just covering it. And so then the Kohathites had to come and by hand carry it using the poles that you can see on the Ark of the Covenant in this drawing. They're not supposed to put it on a cart. It's supposed to be carried by the Kohathites. And verse 4, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. He's making sure that the ox are, you know, plodding along and in the right path. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all the kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. So they're just, Israel is playing music and just having a great worshipful time. Now was God, did David have good intentions here? Yeah, he loves God. He loves God. Does he? Is he discipled into the Word of God? No. He's not wanting to obey the Word of God. He either has not done what we covered last week. The king, the Bible said, when you ask for a king, first thing he's got to do is sit down and write the law of God. And then he's got to read it every day. And so if David did know that this is not how you're supposed to do the ark, then he didn't care. If he didn't know, it's because he didn't write out the law and he didn't read it. Or he flunked reading comprehension when he was in school. You know? I don't know which one it is. But can we do the same thing? Can you think you're serving God with a pure heart and you find out that you're doing something completely in violation of his law because you didn't know it? Or because you didn't really even care about knowing it? You know, we can do the same thing, and God is going to deal with this situation. Ignorance is not an excuse. That's why we emphasize here we should be reading the whole Word of God. In fact, everything that I'm saying, all the cool things out of this chapter require a detailed knowledge of Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus. And most people blow over those books because, you know, as for them, that's Old Testament. No, you can't understand some of the stuff that's going on here without knowing that, which is why we encourage everybody, read your whole Bible. You won't understand everything the first time through, but about the time you get to the 20th or 30th time through, you're really going to sit there and go, man, this is coming alive like never before. And that's what it really takes. So in Psalm 150, David, he loved worshiping God and instruments. Praise him. This is Psalm 150 verse 4. It's not in your notes. Praise him with a timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Do you have breath? You know what we're supposed to, you know what David, what God is saying through David in that psalm is praise God. You know, a true believer that's discipled and walking with Jesus, you should be known for praise God. You should be known for just saying, thank you, Jesus. I'm so thankful for what he does. At the workplace, whatever. Let them think you're nuts. You're not nuts. You really aren't. They are nuts for not agreeing with you and joining with you. Because eternity is a long time. And for you to care about eternity is not being nuts. You want to get right with God and his way. And so, but having a good worship team isn't all that it takes to get right with God. Because you got to do it his way. And we're going to see what happens. So 2 Samuel 6:6. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, which would have been a rock outcropping, which would have made it a little bit possibly more difficult for the cart and the oxen to get good footing because it's rock. Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Yeah, probably slipped on the rock. And so then Uzzah puts and he touches it. Don't do that. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And I have in your notes, go to Numbers 4 and 7, 9 to see how the ark is supposed to be transported, which we've already talked about. So all the laws of what they were supposed to do were being violated. And because, once again, the emphasis that God was trying to make is the gospel. He was trying to emphasize what it takes to get to me. And at first, until Jesus, the Messiah, the perfect sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world, comes and sheds his blood so that the veil can be rent to make it so everybody can get there, he was making it clear, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. They're not sacrificing anything. And, you know, the carrying and everything else, and only covered, so it's covered, and nobody can touch it. You're not carrying a god like the Philistines do. This is, the presence of God dwells here because he's a holy God and he's using you Jews as his witness people to point to the gospel that's going to save everybody. Shedding of blood, that's what it takes for forgiveness of sins. So this is a sinner trying to touch God. Can't happen. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Now, it doesn't say he got angry at God, but a lot of people have told me over the years, I am angry at God. and I emphasize all the time and have done it from this pulpit multiple times. If you open your mouth and say, I'm angry at God, that's a good time to repent and ask for forgiveness. Because God, by definition, is never wrong. And, so much of our culture is to blame the other guy. And so Uzzah, his family said, I'm angry with God because Uzzah died. Why did Uzzah die? Because he sinned against God. Basically, he did something that God said he's not supposed to do. Well, Kevin, look at the diseases that come into the world and everything. And, I'm angry at God because my whatever relative died of cancer. Well, where did cancer come from? Adam and Eve, who decided that they wanted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and bring sin into the world and allow Satan to be the god of this world and bring in disease and suffering and misery and war and everything else that comes. Do we blame God for that? No, because God has chosen to give us free will. And he started out with Adam and Eve. And they decided to mess the world up because they took of a tree and ate the fruit and corrupted the world. And then Jesus gets planted on a tree. And God says, if you take of him, you can have everlasting life and you can come back into the way it's supposed to be, which is a relationship with the Creator that will last forever. And so he gives us all free will. When we go to heaven, it's not because God made us, as the Calvinists say. And if we go to hell, it's not because God wanted to throw us to hell, like the Calvinists say. It's free will from start to end. And he just makes a way for us to get back to a relationship with him. But the way to get there is through humility, confession, and recognizing Jesus is the perfect sacrifice that shed his blood for us. And that's the only way. It's the gospel. And so he's saying, I have to discipline Uzzah because you guys are messing with my gospel picture here that's going to play out when Jesus, the veil rents on Jesus' day. And David became angry because the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah, meaning breakout against Uzzah. He died because David messed up. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Because what's really happening here is very similar to the millions of people in the world today who think they can touch God on Judgment Day. Because what? What do most people think is going to get them into heaven? Being good. I'm a good person. What is that? It's a denial of sin and separation from God. I'll take my shot with God on that day. And if he doesn't let me in, then I don't want to be there. Because I've had people tell me that. And we were just at the Kitsap County Fair all last week. And it's so rare. I mean, it is so rare for people. Are you, when you die, because we have a little banner with the word game, are you ready for eternity? So they're figuring out, are you ready for eternity? Are you? You're going to die someday. Are you ready for that day? What do you think's going to happen? Do you think you're going to be worm food? Are you an evolutionist and think you just go into the ground and become worm food? Surprisingly, not many people believe that today that we're talking to. But a very large percentage of them were thinking they're going to be okay because they're good. And then we're walking them through to say, really? You can be gooder than the person next to you. You can say, I'm better than somebody else, but in the eyes of God, nobody's good. And they would all admit that after you asked them a few questions. And so then they would all admit it. Okay, so then you're not good in the eyes of God. So how can he let you into heaven if you're not good in the eyes of God? And then he sent Jesus so you could look like Jesus. So God's righteousness could be imputed to you, could be given to you. So God sees you in the righteousness of Christ because you surrendered your life to Jesus. He said, God, forgive me. I don't deserve to go to heaven. I deserve to be separated from God. But God so loved me, he sent Jesus so that if I just trusted in him as my Savior, I could be made righteous and clean. And then God says, you are an adopted child of God. You are fit for eternity. You're ready for eternity. But look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, because Jesus dealt with this very issue. He says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Many are going to go into the destruction of the lake of fire because of what? Pride. Because they couldn't, I don't want to have to say I'm a bad person. We had one parent just went nuts because we're talking to like a 12-year-old. It's a little bit tough when they're young because, you know, but, and it was like, you've sinned against God, right? Well, then you're not good. Ah, my son is good. Screaming. He's an altar boy. Screaming. I mean, to everybody around there, it's like, whoa. And, well, wide is the way. You wanna go the way that everybody's good in their own, because they're an altar boy, because they put money in the plate, because they have a Bible on their table, because, you know, I mean, on and on. The salvation by works is the wide way that leads to destruction. We all need to admit the obvious and come to God by faith in Him. Because narrow is the gate, verse 14, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Are you the few? Everybody here is the few. I'm going to challenge everybody here, because if you haven't found it yet, you want to find it. Even though it's a narrow way, it's a narrow, humble way, because the wide way is easy in this world, but it leads to eternal damnation. The narrow way is hard, because you have to humble yourself and be mocked and maligned and considered a freak in this world, but it leads to everlasting life. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What's the will of the Father in heaven, according to John chapter 5? To believe on him whom he has sent. John chapter 5 says, you know, the disciples came to Jesus, what do we got to do? You got to believe on him whom he sent. You got to believe in Jesus. Jesus saying, you got to believe in me. Many will say to me in that day, judgment day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Weren't we? I was an altar boy. I mean, on and on and on. Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, because you thought you could touch the ark. You thought you could get here by just works instead of sacrifice. Going back to 2 Samuel 6:8. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And I want to share, and then I'll do 2 Samuel 6, 9 and 10. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And we're going to emphasize that in a minute, but I have in your notes this coin wording, which I know is hard to read. Another fair story is that we had dozens and dozens of little, that look like silver dollar size coins, but they're made out of aluminum. On one side was stamped the Ten Commandments, abbreviated because it was just a dinky coin. And on the back side, it said what you see there, which is, this is a message to the people that we give the coin to. You have to face a holy God on Judgment Day. Is that true? You're going to face a holy God on Judgment Day. He sees lust as adultery, Matthew 5:28, and hatred as murder, 1 John 3:15, and there's many other places. Will you be guilty? Will you be guilty on Judgment Day if he judges you for your thoughts and your deeds? You know, and then you can go to stealing and, you know, not honoring your father and mother, coveting other people's stuff, all the laws of the Old Testament. If he judges us based on those holy laws of his, our thoughts and our deeds associated with not doing what he tells you to do or doing what he tells you not to do, are we all guilty before God in this room? Yes, we're all guilty. Jesus took our punishment on the cross for our guiltiness, separation with God. He took that. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he took your sins and my sins, and he was separated from the Father. At that moment, he had fellowship all the way till he took the sins, and then something happened we cannot even understand, how all of a sudden he's going through agony on the cross, grievous crying out agony, because now he's separated from the Father, because that's what we deserved for our sins. He took our punishment on the cross and rose again, defeating death to save you from hell. Repent, Luke 13:5, and trust in him today. We have to repent of being our own God. We have to repent of deciding what it takes for us to get to God. Well, I think I'm just going to be really good. I'm going to sign up for backpacks for kids. I'm going to drill wells in Africa, and I'm going to do all this stuff. And it's all going to be great, and God's going to take me in. We have to repent of that. We have to get on our knees and confess that we're sinners. So anyway, we passed out dozens and dozens of coins. And the way I would do it is I'd say, Hey, Mom, do you think your kid would like this coin? Oh, you know, because it's kind of an eye catcher for kids. They want a coin. And I said, and I'd be full disclosure, it has the Ten Commandments on it. And then I would even, if I want them. And most, that's what most people would say. And then I would tell the kids, I would say, now, you should memorize this. And when you read this, I want you to realize you're reading something so special. It's banned in our country. It's something that they don't want to ever say anything about in the schools or anything. And Mom or Dad, you know, you might want to just give them a prize for memorizing the whole thing. And that's what I would say. They'd be very delighted and go on. People would say, several people told us, not just because of the coin, because of everything, we're so glad you're here. Several conversations of deep conversations with people where some even got saved. I want to get saved right now. I want to get on my knees and get humble. Not everybody felt that way, though. And so on Friday, and he might have been the same guy I had heard about, but on Friday he's so worked up, he called me Friday in the office. And so the secretary got it and goes, okay, Kevin, this is going to be, it's about the fair. And so then he just goes off on me right away. And walking into my office, they go, Lord Jesus, help me just be loving, not worry, we're not warring against flesh and blood, but against principalities. And so he's just going off on me, and you know, your church just giving this propaganda, and you gave it to my daughter, and there's no business for you to give any children that come to the fair this propaganda, this religious propaganda. And I said, well, we usually give it with the parents. Yeah, I mean, I took it and then I read it and I gave it back, but you had no right to do that. And I said, well, you know, some people's propaganda is other people's truth. And so what part of propaganda? I mean, you don't want your daughter to know not to steal? You know, and he didn't say, no, I want her to be a thief. I want her to be a school shooter. You know, I mean, you know, think about it. I don't want them to have any fear of God and go out into, oh, you sure you want to do that? We see the consequence of that in our world this week. We saw it last week. What happens when you just want to shield somebody from these kids from the truth? So anyway, he says, I'm going to go to the fair management. I've already talked to the fair management, encouraging him not to let you back into the fair next year. And so then I said, who did you talk to? Because I'll talk to him too. I'd like to see you. I'll meet you there at the meeting when it happens. And I'm not going to tell you who she was. And I said, you're not going to help me to just know who you talked about? And he goes, it's called Google. G-O-O-G-L-E. And I go, okay. So I Googled and I got hold of the office, and I'm not sure I talked to the right person, but they were all cool with us being there and said, you know, this thing goes two ways. We get a bunch of grief because we let the LGBT booth be there. And I don't know if that was this year or the year before. And so they said, well, I don't know about a meeting, but if it comes, we'll let you come. And, you know, I wouldn't worry about it. So that's a praise Jesus, isn't it? That there were some people in there that just, because it could have been the other way. As our country goes further and further downhill, it's going to be rarer and rarer and rarer that anybody's in a position of authority that isn't going to be joining the crowd and hating what we do. And so in first service, we prayed for this guy. I'd encourage you to pray for him too. I didn't get through it very good. I got emotional, so I'm not going to try again. What really got me in hanging up is I go, you know, I was really vicious with Christians before I got saved. I major hated them. And so there's hope for the young man. And there's hope for everybody that you know. And so just do pray, God, that guy that was there, that you would do something, that you would protect his daughter. In fact, I was thinking, wouldn't it be cool if she goes, what is my dad hiding from me? You know, what's the Bible say? You know, or read it in her bed at night. So anyway, so then he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now, the Gittite is really important because what is a Gittite? A Gittite is a Gentile. He's not only a Gentile, he's a Philistine. He's a Philistine from the city of Gath. And so why is this Obed-Edom living in Israel where David decides, I want to give the ark to him? The last time the Philistines got the ark, it was because they stole it after killing a bunch of Jews in a battle against Eli's sons in the army. Well, because Obed-Edom, he said, I hate my culture. I love the Jewish culture. I'm going to leave my idols. I'm going to go worship the God of Israel. And he was living within the nation of Israel. And David thought, you know, well, my guess, the Jews God would have said, how about, would you like it to go to your house? Uh-uh. You know, the Jews would have said, no, what happened to Uzzah? No. Well, why don't we give it and see what happens to Obed-Edom, a guy who loves God, who's a Gentile. And God gives favor to his house. Now, the equivalent that we're going to emphasize is, didn't the same thing happen when the Jews did reject Jesus as their Messiah? And what did God do? He went into the house of Obed-Edom, us, Gentiles, and he blessed us. And what to make David jealous later on when they go to David and they go, David, he didn't die. They didn't break out in boils. They got blessed. And then David goes, okay, I'm going to review the Bible. Oh, don't put it on a cart. Make sure it gets carried. Make sure there's blood sacrifices. Now we're going to bring it to Jerusalem. So he's going to get back to the true gospel. Are the Jews going to get back to the true gospel someday? Yes, they are. They're going to embrace the true gospel. We're supposed to make them jealous. The church isn't doing a very good job of getting the Jews jealous today because they just see the church as the ones that want to throw them in the ovens. And that's one thing we have to be so careful. We're supposed to make them jealous. So, and we see other examples. Rahab the harlot, she was in the city of Jericho. She was supposed to be wiped out, but she told those two spies, your God is the true God, I'm going to worship him. And so God shows his mercy to Rahab the harlot. She becomes a Jew. She becomes the lineage of Jesus. After her was Ruth the Moabitess. The Moabitess was never to come into the land of Israel. But she becomes because she goes, I don't want to go back to my people. I don't want to go back to their idols. I want to be with you, Naomi. I want to worship your God. That's the book of Ruth. Uriah the Hittite, which we're going to get into pretty soon. He was a Hittite. He was supposed to be conquered. He was supposed to be destroyed, but he worshipped the God of Israel, and he becomes one of David's mighty men. And Ittai the Gittite becomes one of David's generals and helps out David when Absalom's trying to kill him. And then more recently, and we've had a hand on it on our website to bring it up to modern day. We're all following the Gaza Hamas thing with Israel, but I emphasized this a few weeks ago. It's like Dor Shachar, Dorshachar, before he was known when he was living in Gaza, in Khan Yunis, as Ayman Abu Suba, AymanAbusubOh. And his testimony, lots of YouTube clips on him, and written testimonies, one of which is at our website, is him saying, I just couldn't stand sitting in school and not caring. You know, they don't care about reading, writing, arithmetic. All they want to do is tell us how to be a terrorist and kill Jews. And I don't want to kill Jews. It just was in his, as a young man, he just, why are they saying, I got to kill people? And so he defected to Israel, became an Israelite, IDF force, and he's telling the world today, Gaza isn't just a bunch of really nice people that have a few terrorists in them. It's a hotbed of everybody has been trained to kill Jews. And you better wake up to that, because it's a reality. And so, 2 Samuel 6:11, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Why? Because he's setting up a type here. It's going to go into a Gentile house, and I'm sure he didn't touch the ark. he probably had a fear of God and didn't, and God's blessing his house. Now, verse 12, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Let's turn to Romans 11, 1. Again, this is so, I think this is God in the Old Testament, 1,000 years before Jesus, giving us an example of the entire Gentile, mostly Gentile, Jewish Gentile church. Because the Jews have been placed on the sidelines, haven't been replaced by the church, they're on the sidelines, while Obed-Edom, us, enjoy the Jewish Messiah presence. That we get to enjoy the presence of God. And Paul kind of makes that clear. Romans 11, 1, where he's talking about how God has not cast off his Jews. He has now replaced the Jews with the church. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and tribe of Benjamin. What about me? If God has cast off the Jews, he's cast me off. Well, actually, I'm a believer in Jesus, Jew. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, the prophet Elijah, right after he was hunted down by Jezebel to be killed, and he runs down to Mount Sinai, hides in a cave, cries out to God, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed all the rest of the Israelites, the king of northern Israel, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone, I'm the last guy. But what does the divine response say to him? In the Old Testament, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, out of the entire nation of Israel, all 12 tribes of Israel, at this moment in history, 7,000 people hadn't bowed to an idol. That's getting down to a pretty small remnant. But God says, but there's a remnant. And I have made promises to the Jewish people, and with those 7,000 and going on forward, there's always going to be a remnant. I reserve for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's today, there's a remnant of Jews that believe in Jesus. There's a remnant of Jews that are going to believe in Jesus. And God sees it all. He knows what's going to happen. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. You know, the whole emphasis. Everything has to be by grace. The Jews that rejected Jesus, what was their problem? Did they want a salvation by grace? What did they want? Salvation by works. We're Jews. We're kosher. We don't do anything on the Sabbath. We don't heal people on the Sabbath. We don't raise the dead on the Sabbath. We don't open the eyes of the blind on the Sabbath. We do Sabbath. We do this. We do this. We do this. We're good Jews. We're good. The Gentiles are bad. And God says, you guys are just like Uzzah. You don't understand the gospel. You're going to die, but there's other Jews, even in Paul's day, thousands of Jews became Christians, and they started trusting in salvation by grace. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, because they're trusting in Jesus as their Savior, and the rest were blinded. Go to verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Has God cast off the Jews? Has he replaced it with the church? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles, just like Obed-Edom. Just like by the fall of David and the priests at the time, not keeping, you know, the type of what it takes to get to God by sacrifice. Because of that, God gave blessing to the Gentile home of Obed-Edom. And it's the same thing. The Jews are not experiencing their presence with God for the most part as a nation because they're trusting in themselves even to this day. But he's blessed the church, and we're supposed to make the Jews jealous, which you don't do by wanting them all dead. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness when they open their eyes and realize what they've done, just like David did, how glorious it's going to be when they open their eyes. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, meaning Jews, fellow Jews, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? The Jews are going to have a revival to Jesus in the future. And it's going to be when the whole world has tried to annihilate them and it just doesn't work. And they're going to realize God came and protected them. Go to verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. And like I said, how much of the church today is preaching you must believe in the Jesus of the Bible and him only, and it's only salvation by grace through faith. You've got to hold on to that truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except by him. There's not many paths to salvation. The church has kind of fallen apart from that. Fallen away from that, I should say. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. God's going to cut us off, the church. Not personally, but I mean church quotation marks. The unbelieving part of the church is going to be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is going to graft them in again. When? Verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinions, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There is going to be a day when the last person gives their life to Jesus under the church age. And when that happens and the net is full, Jesus is going to say, boom, church come home, rapture. And then there's going to be an opening of the eyes of the Jews. And so 2 Samuel, going back to 2 Samuel 6:13. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, that they sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. What does that mean? They were using blood sacrifice. What was that meaning? We don't even, you know, this is the Ark of the Covenant. We do everything with the shedding of blood to have fellowship with God. And these are peace offerings, fellowship offerings that the people are devoting to God. Then David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod, a priestly garment. According to 1 Corinthians 15, he was wearing a garment of the priest, which was a full-length linen garment. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of trumpet. Worship team with the gospel. So you had worship team, no gospel, and death. Worship team with gospel, praise Jesus. So we want to worship God with the spirit and truth, with the true gospel. Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, who was David's wife, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord, sacrifice. Relationship with God through sacrifice. We do the same thing. We don't have to sacrifice now. We go, thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood for me. And we have direct access to God. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread and a piece of meat from all these hundreds of offerings that were made, that were sacrificed by the people and cut up by the people. Fat was given to the priest, and the priest got a chunk of one of the legs, according to the law. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. And then we'll close with the last part here. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of Israel, over people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So should we worry about it when our friends and families and everything think we're a Jesus freak nutcase? Just, and that can happen. I was even talking to somebody between service, and they're saying that's how their family treats them. Why are you not family or even coworkers, neighbors? What are you going to do when you retire? Oh, I'm going to go into ministry. Why are you going to do that? I mean, they think we're crazy. They don't understand. We're in love with the God who so loved us. He sent a Savior to give us everlasting life. And so just keep that in mind. And when a guy calls the office or does whatever, they don't understand. They're blind. They can't see. It doesn't matter. We're going to keep telling people about Jesus. Yeah, that's what David is saying. You know what? If I do what you tell me to do, I just go back to gaming and doing nothing and joining the idols of the world. But I'm going to get radical even more. Because I am going to worship this God. I'm going to play music to him. My lips are going to praise him. And that's what he does by writing the whole book of Psalms. Most of the book of Psalms. And we worship him. And that's what we do. We must come to God on his terms. Unless we want to die. And those terms are so easy. And we don't have to pay for it. We don't have to go buy it. We just have to sacrifice our pride and arrogance and rebellion against God. And she'll say, "God, save me a sinner." And we do that. We give our life to him. And then he's going to work on us because we're still sinners. We still rebel. But we're quick as a true child of God. We say, "You know, God, here again, I messed up. I sinned. But you love me and you care for me and you're going to clean me up and you're going to help me to just walk from year to year in a deeper walk with you. I love you because you are such a merciful God." And that's what he promises to give us. And it's true. It's really going to happen. We're going to die and we're going to go be with this God and a new body that doesn't ever want to sin. And we're going to be with him forever. And don't get better than that. And just grieve out of your mind for the people that haven't got a clue that that is the reality that they've missed. God bless you and keep you in his care as we just pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help all of us here to just be totally aware of how you've blessed us and how you care for us and how, God, if there's somebody here that hasn't bowed the knee yet to you, I pray you would so convict them that they wouldn't even leave this building until they had grabbed somebody to pray with or they just get down on their knees with you privately and just admit the obvious that they're sinners in need of a Savior, that they would let your shed blood on the cross 2,000 years ago be what cleanses them in your eyes so that they can have everlasting life. And we thank you for this time in your word. And we thank you for your history that you've recorded that we can learn the deep things of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship God.
Jesus is my Savior. He's everywhere I go. His love is all around me. It's in my heart, I know. His Spirit shows it to me that he forgives my sin. It's written in his word, I lift my soul to Him. Jesus, You love me, You always will. Never forsake me, that's Your blessed will. You are the beginning, You are the end. And on Your love, I can depend. I see Your word before me as I lay on my bed. Always get to thinking of all the things You said. You gave Your promise to me, I gave my heart to You. I need Your Spirit with me in everything I do. In everything I do, Jesus, You love me, You always will. You'll never forsake me, that's Your blessed will. You are the beginning, You are the end, and on Your love I can depend. His Spirit shows it to me that He forgives my sin. It's written in His Word, I lift my soul to Him. I lift my soul to Him. I lift my soul to Him.
Isn't that the truth? It really, Paul put it this way, present yourselves as living sacrifices to God. It's really, we're taking our souls and we're just saying, my soul belongs to You. And let today, an application as you're going out to your car, whatever, just say, thank You, Jesus, for saving me from sin. Thank You, Jesus, for letting me have access to You, the Creator of the universe. Amen. God bless you. Keep You in His care till we can fellowship again.